want to just a quick shout out. Thank you, praise team. It's a wonderful start today, and Chris, great job. It's a lot of work, and Paul, Chris, and so many here. If you can give just a couple hours of leadership for a few months, it'll be exciting to see this thing really progress to the finish line. So encourage you to pray about it if you can, and don't diminish your skills, okay? Bernie Kozar could tell you that. He still has stuff left in him. I want to give just a quick shout-out before we get started. I think I saw Martin here. Martin, are you still? Martin Zender's out of the hospital and back with us. Thank you. And I think Pastor Tom is back from South Sudan and Lebanon. Tom, would you stand and shout out where you're going next and when? Stand if you would, please.
Egypt Saturday.
He's going to track down my grandma's relatives, who was born in Alexandria. So we'll keep praying for Tom. Phil, I don't know if Phil's back yet or not from Uganda, but continue to pray for the gospel as it goes forth and men and women are being equipped to serve. I want to focus on a word that maybe you've said recently, maybe you haven't. The word is sorry. How many of you used the word sorry this week? This morning? In the last 20 minutes. Well, sorry, as I did this, I realized I'm going old school again. So if you're over 40, you might be able to relate to me. And if not, see me afterwards and I'll clarify things. But the music industry really capitalized off this word, sorry. Back in Paul's day, he was crazy about Brenda Lee. And she said, "I'm sorry, so sorry." And then Chicago came along in the 70s and they said, "It's hard to say I'm sorry." And the Fonz said, "Right on," if you remember Happy Days. Fonzie could never say he was sorry. He'd stutter over that word. He was just too proud to get there. Elton John saying, "Sorry is the hardest word." And I think the Temptations wrapped it up when they said, "Sorry is a sorry word." You know? You don't like to be sorry. Sometimes say, "You're sorry," and it's a detrimental statement. But maybe the greatest one that some of us will remember, maybe a lot of us will, went back to 1970, but it's kind of lasted the time, Love Story. Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neill. It received 7 Academy nominees, but they only won one for the musical score, not for the movie itself, but it's considered the 9th highest ranked romantic movie of all time by the American Film Institute. It's a little cheesy if you watch the movie, but I can remember in college watching this thing and it got right to your heart. Blue collar rat lib student Jenny marries the high society Harvard Law student Oliver Barrett IV. His rich father was very much against that marriage. You know, she's on the poor side of the tracks. You should marry high society. His dad didn't like it. So Oliver IV cut off ties with his dad, which meant he cut off a lot of money. But it wasn't long into their marriage when his wife was diagnosed with cancer, and he needed money for her treatment. Well, he was kind of humble. He didn't really want to ask his dad, and he didn't want to tell his dad why he needed the money. So he went to the father and said, reluctantly, "Dad, I need money." His dad's response, "Did you get her in trouble?" He said, "Yes." He lied. He didn't want his father to know that his wife was dying from cancer. It wasn't long after that she dies. And the father-in-law said to his son, "I'm sorry." And one of the greatest lines in movie history, he replied, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." And I said, "Really?" Could you imagine a marriage even trying to survive without somebody saying, "I'm sorry"? Now, I know I got a bunch of perfect people in front of me, but it's become kind of like my moniker in the home. And she says, "You're sorry, all right." But sorry is a word, if authentic, it requires much humility. And you have to get to the place of surrendering your rights. When you're truly sorry, it doesn't matter who's right or wrong. You just need to do what you need to do and surrender the right to win. And it's never a one-time thing. And God knows that, and God reminds us of that. God is continually in the business of forgiveness as we humbly confess. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about renewed fellowship. He's writing to Christians. Christians sin. How many know that? Or make mistakes sometimes. And we need to get before God. And the best thing we can pray at the end of Psalm 139, David says, "Search me and know my heart." It's a great way to start your day. Lord, show me my heart. Lord, speak to me. Lord, help me to forgive quickly. Help me to be humble. Help me not to be so concerned with winning the argument and lose the war. Perhaps it's why Jesus, when asked how often must we forgive one another, He said 70 times, seven times. Do what's right. Ask God to help you to do what's right. Follow Him and trust Him. And He can make things right. But the question is sorry enough to restore a relationship? Is it enough just to say, "I'm sorry"? 2 Corinthians 7 gives us great insight into that word, into that phrase. But at the same time, it reveals the passionate and personal heart of God's apostle, Paul. This is the last of seven chapters as we finish this epistle, that the focus is really, to one degree or another, on comfort. The comfort to the saints. The comfort one to another as we receive from God. The comfort that comes through grace, that comes through forgiveness, through letting one off the hook and truly forgiving them. There's a lot of reasons why this epistle isn't preached that often. And when I first started researching this, I didn't frankly get it. I'm not that smart. But as I got into the letter, I understood, on one hand, why many don't preach it, but on the other hand, why it would be so vital to preach it. Because when you get into this epistle, it's operating at a different level for Paul. Not only is it teaching a lot of theological truth, practical theological truth, which we're really going to see when we turn the corner into chapters 8 and 9 and to the end. But Paul is also writing this letter as a letter from his heart to people that he loves. It's a twofold thing. It's not just a theological treatise. He's bearing his heart and soul to people that he's had a relationship with from the get-go of their salvation. People that have been struggling. People that in some cases have turned their back on him because they bought the lie of the false teachers and accusers that Paul was not fit to be called an apostle. His preaching style was weak. He wouldn't confront people face to face. He could write these tough letters, but they would call him wimpy. How can you follow a guy like this? And some of the Corinthians were actually starting to buy it. Paul was not a bull in a china shop. When you read, beginning in the book of Acts, the journey of Paul, once named Saul, as they always say, the greatest Christian persecutor of his time. When we sing that song, "To Break Every Chain," Paul's chains were broken. The one who had Christians put to death died for the gospel and probably raised up more ministry than anybody. How does that happen apart from the power of God transforming a heart? When you come here on Sunday, and I hope it's really not Sunday, but it's every day, when is the last time you've prayed, "God, transform my heart"? When is the last time you actually believed that you could come here and God, by His Word and Spirit, could interact with you, regardless of the person on your right and the person on your left? I had the privilege to go to my college track reunion last weekend. 40 some odd years, 40 plus pounds. And And I didn't look as bad as some of the guys there. Man, I walked by one of our distance runners, and I walked by him, and I got this far past him, and he said, "Hey, Joe, Rick shot." Rick was a 10,000-meter man, a marathon man, and he looked about 70 pounds overweight. I said, "What happened?" I didn't say that. But I didn't know him from Adam, because he really changed. Now, what did that have to do with anything? Okay. It'll come back tonight, I'm sure. Anyway, it was fun to be there, and I'll get it later. But we're talking about the Apostle Paul, right? Oh, I know. I do remember. And we just built a new field house. For the indoor track team, an unbelievable facility, $26 million. It's a shame, you know. But I went to the place where the gospel was preached to me for the first time in my life, and that was in a locker room in the old field house. And I was there with about 60 guys, and most of them were laughing. It was just about a five-minute presentation. And to this day, I don't know if anybody listened, but God got me. That was my day. Now, I didn't even know what I was walking into. My track coach was an atheist and proud to say so. And he was there, and we have a great relationship to this day. Keep kind of chipping away at him. But there was a transformation that was starting to happen in my heart that I didn't even realize. Now, as believers, do you ask God to do that? To take the time to just be quiet before God daily. And I don't mean quiet time, but just quiet. 5 minutes of silence to allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your spirit. It just might change us as I'm asking God to continually changed me. Paul was transformed. And Paul was the one who said, "I'll take the gospel anywhere it's not preached." That was his passion. He was a gospel man through and through. But at the same time, we see Paul as one who is very compassionate about relationships. And that's what makes this letter so complicated but so beautiful. We go back to a verse I covered several weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 2. "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Isn't that beautiful? The very thing he had been praying for, God opened the door, but he couldn't do it without seeing his brother Titus first. And that's the wonderful complexity about this book. A man that was full of passion to preach the gospel, but not at the expense of the beloved. He didn't manipulate people to get the message out. He loved people. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 8, he says, "I love you so much, I share not only the gospel of God, but my life as well, because you were beloved to me." What a beautiful marriage. Ministry, people, God's gospel, the love of people. Love God, love your neighbor. Boom. And he's a great model of that. Paul battled conflict with the false teachers for many of the reasons I just tell you. How could God be with this guy, they could think? And this spread a spirit of contention through the church. Anointed ministry, for those in ministry, I shouldn't even have to say this, but I will, does not avoid trials. In fact, it might attract them. I wonder why the average stay of a youth pastor in the church in America is about 6 months. 6 months. for a professionally paid youth person who hits the wall a couple times and thinks, oh, this isn't for me. And it's really part of the process of pruning and training and trials and testing to build up your inner fiber, because your ministry is going to fade, but your relationship with God will never and should never fade. And God cares more about who you are than what you do. I can assure you, when we talk about burnout in ministry, it's not because of spending time with Jesus. A lot of times it's serving him recklessly, trying to conquer the world for Christ. And I even think sometimes Satan will take his hands off and say, go, buddy, keep going, because I know you're going to hit the wall pretty soon. And we win the short victory but lose the battle. There's a balance there of seeking God, growing in God as you pour yourself out to him. We thank the Lord that he is bigger and wider than any trouble we will confront if we hang in there. And we recognize that in the midst of our battle, Jesus is. Because sometimes he's using that battle to mold me and to shape me into who he wants me to be as a believer, as a follower of Christ. So there's a lot of scripture here, and I'm going to try to break it down quickly. And the first focus is calling Paul, is looking at the heart of the author. And I got verses 2 through 7, 13b and 16. But it's encouraging for me as I read this to see the heart of Paul despite all the pressure he was under. We went back to chapter 6 where he says in 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Paul is saying, I have busted my for you. I have opened my heart as wide as I possibly can from you. It's time that you open it back. We're very guarded people in America. We don't want to let people get too close, let stuff get too close. Ministry is only as good as you allow your heart to be vulnerable before God and others. Do you have to be wise? Yes. Do you mean you just vomit on everybody? Not a good thing. But somewhere along the way, you've got to say, God, I'm going to walk by faith and test the water here. And not only do I say, how can I pray for you? You come back, how can I pray for you? Well, pastors don't have nothing to pray for. They know it all, right? Right. He was begging the Corinthian church for a heart to trust him and exchange mutual affection. Boy, some of us don't know what that means. And when that's the case, you're robbing the Spirit of God, all he wants to do in you and through you. It's not a project. It's a relationship. And when Christ is in the middle of it, amazing things happen far beyond anything you could imagine or even try to manipulate or do yourself. The word here, Paul is saying, make room for me. Make room for us. And notice Paul says us, because the reference is, or inference is, he's not doing it alone. Paul had Titus here, and we'll see him in a minute. But Paul had a posse of people. You know, you talk about the thing that Chris just did, and that was excellent. Read Romans 16. I call it the hall of fame that nobody knows. It's nothing but names, and Paul thanking people for doing this, that, and the other. Men and women's, probably a few kids in there too. Because he knew that I'm not a do-it-all. I'm not a know-it-all. God's got to put a team together. So thank you. And please ask God before you say no. The thing is temporary. Done. But trust, hopefully, the work of God through that place is not going to be temporary. I mean, there'll be a climax when the thing is done, but not the climax that we're all looking for. That's perpetual until Jesus returns, Lord willing. And that would be the exciting thing. Unity was very important to the apostle. He writes a lot about that. Philippians chapter 2, you know that, leading into the great reminder of who Jesus is. His defense was we. His team included Titus. And look what he says about defending himself. Why do I say open up your heart? Listen, guys, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. And he's not doing this to make them feel bad. He's just telling them, though, we love you. Despite all you put me through, despite what you thought about me or said about me, we love you. Now, that's an amazing thing to do. You can break my spirit with a look. I'm a really strong guy. I hate conflict. And Paul was in the middle of the fire. And he's saying, open your heart to me. We love you. You talk about a call to revenge. If anyone was right for revenge, it was Paul. But that was nowhere in his psyche at all. It's an amazing thing. Because it's an amazing God. Verse 4, he shared with them frankly, I've spoke to you with great frankness. In verse 3, what does he say? I'll live with you or I'll die with you. Now that's a commitment of relationship. Almost made me think about what he said regarding Jesus, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul knew death. He was left for dead several times. You know all the thing in 2 Corinthians 11. The guy is either crazy or he's got a tremendous God that he loved and who first loved him and allowed him to fight this good fight of the faith. And as deep as wide as his troubles were, what does he say? I'm greatly encouraged, verse 4, in all my troubles, my joy knows no bond. Wow. Nothing that the enemy allows, or even Christ allows, is going to squelch my joy for Jesus, my joy for the work of the gospel. That's a focused man that I pray one day I'll understand deep in my spirit. Horace has said, with thee I'd love to live, with thee I'd gladly die. He took pride in his church. The church that initially wronged him. And look at his commitment of love. Verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside. Fears within. Paul was anxious. Paul had fears. Paul was weak. That's why he could say, in my weakness, I'm strong. Because Christ is strong in my weakness. He was super sheep, not superstar. He was a sold-out former big-time sinner to a giant God who loved him and gave his life for him. And he walked in that walk. Paul needed comfort. In verse 6, it came. But God who comforts the downcast, and there's a great reference I want to read from Isaiah 49:13. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. See, you invite God into your situation rather than shake a fist at him and say, where are you? He might be saying, I'm right here. Turn to me. Don't forget me. Paul had experienced countless times this persecution, Acts 12, Acts 18. Sometimes he was delivered, other times God gave him the grace to endure. And then, not only does God show up, but God who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I can say, man, you're a godsend to me. You have people in your life when they just come to the right time and you say, you're a godsend to me. They're not God, but God sent them. They're God's ambassador to minister his grace, his mercy, his love, his prayer to you. How many know you can't do it alone? I hope you do. Because you can't. We don't have this wear this Medal of Honor. Fighting for Jesus. You've been called to a family. You've been called to an army, as the song said. You're part of his community. And when we come together in unity, the blessing of the Lord is there. Why was Paul so excited about Titus? Not only by his coming, it says in verse 7, also by the comfort you had given me because of the report. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. What did he say? He's saying, Paul, I was with the Corinthians. They have a change of heart. They can't wait to see you. They love you. They're praying for you. And that refreshed the apostle, because this church had bit him in the tail. And he brought a report of life, of love, of refreshment, of revival. They were ready to see Paul and to express their heart for him. In verse 13 to 16, real quick. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by you. See, it was a mutual thing. Not only did Titus comfort the Corinthians and they got excited about seeing Paul, the Corinthians covered Titus and would soon comfort Paul. There's nothing more beautiful when there's mutual comforting, when there's mutual affection, when there's mutual encouragement. And can I tell you this? It can come from anybody. When they bury me and I finish this book that I'm writing, one of the things that's going to be in there was the day that we had a surprise 25th anniversary party here. And it was so much of a surprise. I had to do a wedding in Mentor at 2 o'clock, so I couldn't even stay for my own party. Everyone's downstairs having a great old time. I didn't know. My family's here. I got to go. As I was walking out the door, $2 bills were held up and almost poked my eyes out. And I looked over. And some of you remember Barb Wright, who used to call her our glorified bag lady. It was from her. And my first response was, I can't take this. And the Holy Spirit said, you better take it. Because that's my gift from God to her, to me. And that's a comfort and encouragement I will never forget here. Don't think only people here and here and here and here can do mutual stuff. That's the beauty of this place. Take advantage of it. You might be surprised. It's a good thing, my dad would say. Okay, the Paul's hopeful boasting of the Corinthian church to Titus and vice versa was realized. This marks the end of the ministry of comfort found in the 7 chapters of this letter. The trigger was to do it all with obedience, with fear and trembling. But this takes us now to the heart of the message. The heart of the message, which God helped me to just say this simply and carefully. Because this message was critical for the church in Corinth. It's absolutely critical for the church at Scranton Road on January 28th, 2018. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the ministry of repentance. Repentance is a difficult word. Sometimes it sounds like one of those holy roller words, right? It's a word for the crusade. It's a word for dumb guys. But I'm not a theologian. I'm just a Christian. Leave me alone. Well, let me share you about that word just a little bit. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul writes this. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? This is all birth out of the kind spirit of the living God who desires to be in relationship with you at his initiation. God provides not only the grace to believe in the risen Christ, but the grace to turn from sin and turn to the loving embrace of our precious Savior. Verses 8 to 10. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Consider the context here again. There's two things going on. The specific thing Paul had been addressing was this young man in the church at Corinth that had an incestual relationship with his dad's wife, his mother-in-law. And Paul got on the church because, number one, they were lax and they allowed it to happen with no big deal. But then later, number two, when this man repented, he got on the church again because they were slow to forgive. You see, we got to do both. We got to maintain a holy standard in grace and forgive as soon as somebody truly repents, as you're praying for them and loving them. And some of you here know what that looks like and what it means. And it hurts. Paul wrote this letter, this very difficult letter. We saw it in chapter 2 in verse 4. This letter, which he says in verse 8, caused him regret, caused him sorrow. Now let me take a second on that, because you might want to say, wait a minute. I thought this is the inspired word of God. If it is, why is Paul so sorry about it? Interesting question. Was he being hypocritical to the very thing he wrote? Answer, no. The good answer is the same answer we all struggle with at times. This is hard to comprehend. This is hard. I don't want to hurt you. But I know my motivation, and I know what my goal is. And Paul, see, never wrote a painful letter or said a painful word for the purpose of breaking somebody down. It was always for the purpose of restoration. Always. But does it hurt? Hey, we got, how many here are young parents? Man, you love your kid. And some of you are going to be soon. I know it. I feel it. If you're not married, please wait, okay? It's easier that way. But you love that child. And you can't get the, you just can't get to that place where you got to go, boop. Besides, your kid never does that, right? And pretty soon you learn Psalm 51:5 that my child was born with iniquity. And pretty soon you realize, we're there. No, don't do this, don't do that. And finally you'll get to that place as a parent, you'll say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Now, when I said that to my dad said that to me. I said, well, why don't we switch places then? Well, that didn't work either. But it hurts. But it's right when it's done the right way. And that's what Paul is saying here. I don't want to write this letter, but I am so excited that though it hurt me for a minute, it's yielding godly fruit. We don't like to be disciplined. God disciplines those that he loves, Hebrews chapter 12. I love to teach that for somebody else. But when I'm in the mirror, it's a little difficult. But it happens all the time. Satan, no, it's not Satan. It's God who loves you so much that his desire to work out his sanctification process in and through your life. This was the humanity of Paul. He hated to see others hurt, even when the call was necessary. And look what the result is here. I'm happy now, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. And here's the thing that's difficult. that we need to try to understand today. Repenting is not the same as saying, I'm sorry. It's like joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is nice. How many here like to be happy? Don't be grumpy. But happiness is fleeting because it's usually dependent upon other people or other things that make me feel good. But joy is deep. Joy survives the good and the bad. Joy is a deep peace inside that says, I'm okay because he's okay, and he lives in me, and he will not desert me in the midst of this stuff. Sorry is, I'll try not to do it again. Repentance, metanoia, that's good enough. I'm going to go with him one of these days and he's going to teach me. It's changing your mind toward what you're doing and turning with remorse to the one who loves you and forgives you. Sorry is, I'm sorry, and you'll do it again so quick it's, you'll get discouraged and you'll get remorseful, and pretty soon as the enemy works on you, you'll quit. What's the use? I had a long conversation with a person yesterday about the difference of these two that I pray that person gets a hold of, because I don't think he ever really understood it. One will bury you, one will set you free. Repentance says, I can't do it on my own, and I don't want to do it, so I change my mind and I change my direction, and I'm going this way. I have to walk away emotionally, spiritually, maybe physically. I've got to let go, as Eloy shared last week, of those things that are blocking my desires to truly follow Christ. We saw with Esau, we saw with Judas. Their overwhelming sorrow led to destruction because they didn't repent. They were just sorrowful. You know, we get on Judas, but remember, Judas threw the money back. He's saying, what did I do? But he couldn't take the next step that Paul, who also disowned Jesus, repented. And look at the difference of the two lives. Paul's saying, you didn't just come to me saying you're sorry, but you truly repented. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I'm not a disbeliever in AA programs and all that kind of thing. I'm really not. Because I've seen it as a starting point for a lot of people to start to get on the right track. But you know what grieves me the most? When I go to a meeting and someone says, hi, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic. And you haven't had a drink in 30 years. And your identity is still so locked in what you were, and you're not free in who you can be. That's what repentance does. This is what sorrow does. Paul says you repented. Most of you have repented, and it's changed our relationship, your relationship with God, your relationship with me. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes these words, that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. And he goes on to say, it is revival without reformation, without repentance. Charles Spurgeon compared it to a surgeon. The doctor must remove the dangerously affected part of the body, sometimes after having to cut deep into the flesh. But the rejoicing comes when the patient regains health. It's not a visit to urgent care, it's major surgery that we all need before a holy and loving God who says, repent, turn away, and I'm going to give you the grace to do it. Are you willing? Or am I so attracted here, I won't let go? And you'll live sorry forever. And sorry is not enough, Paul is saying. Repent. Why do I repent? And how can I repent? And my mind is really only one way. when I know the one on this side loves me with an everlasting love, more than anybody could, person, place, or thing. How did he prove it? His son died on the cross for you and for me. It says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm not going to go into the last point. The fruit of the repentance of the Corinthian church is obvious. If you read verses 11 to 13, there's a whole list of things and how they changed, how they were transformed because of their repentance. All that they weren't, they now are. To Paul, for the cause of Christ. I do want to close with this quote, though. Because it's not about works. That's really important. This is about faith and the grace that God gives you to turn away and to turn to. It's written by Oswald Chambers. It is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is a sign that I realize what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. The danger is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of on the cause. Is it my obedience that puts me right with God? Never. I'm put right with God because prior to all else, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes me into a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience. Let me close with two quick thoughts, two quick invitations, I guess you want to call it. Oftentimes, repentance is when we're considering salvation for the first time. And you're not a believer in God, you might sense that tug on by the Lord to draw you to himself. And to truly turn to Christ, I got to turn away from. That's the grace of repentance, so I can turn to. If you've never asked Jesus Christ into your life with a repentant heart, turn from, turn to, I invite you to do that where you sit today. Jesus, thank you for paying for my sin and purchasing the guilt that is on me, and you put it on yourself. By your grace, I'm turning away from doing my own thing, and I want to follow you. Now, I know most of you here probably have done that. But repentance is for believers, too. And if you don't think so, that's why our lives get so stale and so blah. And people would say, you're no different than the world. Because the vitality is missing. Because there's a blockage called sin that I've not given to the Lord. For that, I just want to invite you to be quiet. We're just going to take about 2 or 3 minutes of quiet prayer, and then we'll have our final song and benediction. No more words from me. Let the Holy Spirit speak into your heart. And don't be ashamed, because that is the greatest conversation in the world. God saying, I love you so much. We're going to get this thing right. Starting now. Let's be quiet.